To God. Well, I would say that all of us at some point have heard the classic good news, bad news scenarios, right? I've got good news and I've got bad news. Okay, a doctor goes in and tells his patient, he says, "Sir, I have good news and bad news." Okay, the patient says, "What is the good news?" Well, the good news is that we're naming a disease after you. And the rest sort of speaks for itself, doesn't it? When people think about God, whenever people think about faith and they think of the Lord, they tend to think of it as in good news and bad news terms, almost as the way that we would, when we were younger, view our parents. It's often that it's very good news that our parents are there, but at the same time, it can be very bad news that our parents are there, depending what we're doing, right? And so in our mind's eye, God speaks two different messages to the world, and we can call them different things, whether it's law and gospel, whether it is judgment and love, whether it's wrath and grace. And the Bible is full of examples and really is the ultimate good news, bad news scenario, because in essence, it's like this. God first tells us the bad news about us. Okay, God gives us the diagnosis, but then he gives us the good news about Jesus. He gives us the cure for that diagnosis. And the life of Jesus is full of examples of his grace and of his mercy. And we see even more so in this passage in John chapter 8. Jesus is teaching people in the religious leaders, bringing in this woman. And the Bible says that she is caught in the act of adultery. So I don't know if these Pharisees, if they're peeping in, if they're hiding in the closet and saying, "Aha!" as they see it. I don't know if they heard weird animal noises. I'm not sure exactly how that worked itself out. But we see that she is caught in the very act. And this fella is nowhere to be found. He grabbed his drawers and threw a smoke bomb down and disappeared like a ninja, as far as we know. But we see in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Okay, and we're not necessarily talking about driving to California or Colorado, not that kind of stoning, but a different kind of stoning, a stoning by death. But notice what they're trying to do here. They're trying to get him stuck. God gave Moses the law. God gave Moses this Mosaic law, and they're asking him, "So the God that gave Moses this law said this. So what do you say? What do you think?" And so they're trying to trick Jesus into admit him. They're trying to trap him into admitting something that they already suspect about him. Suspecting that maybe he's a little soft, maybe he's a little soft on this woman, maybe he's not as hard line on the truth, maybe he's not as hard line on the law as he should be, or as we think he should be. And the Bible even says that it brings out that yes, they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him, because it's like this: if Jesus would have said, "No, don't stone her," then they could have accused him of not obeying Moses' law, which is a big deal. But on the other side, if Jesus would have said, "Yes, let's go ahead and stone her right here, right now," then they would have turned him over to the Romans, because it was illegal. The Romans made it illegal for these people to carry out their own execution. So they're trying to get him stuck. They're trying to trap him in one answer over the other. And John 8 says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. For generations, people have suspected, dialogued, argued, given their opinions on what exactly Jesus wrote on the ground. Okay, some people say it was something profound, something eloquent. Others say he was starting a game of tic-tac-toe. He was writing the lyrics to Dreamweaver, Stairway to Heaven, whatever. We honestly don't know. While there are hundreds of eyewitnesses to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven. While there's hundreds of eyewitnesses to that, we didn't necessarily have the eyewitness account of what specifically he wrote with his finger. We didn't have reporters in the field. Hey, this is Phil coming on live at the scene. Jesus is here, and the Pharisees, they're bringing in this woman. It appears she's evidently been caught in adultery. So the scene is really tense right now, and it seems they're having some exchange, and Jesus is leaning down, and he's beginning to draw something in the sand. We can't quite see what it is. Barry, can you see from your angle what exactly is going on? Hey, Phil, from where I'm standing, I think I can make out what he's doing. It looks as if he's drawing a picture. And to me, it looks like some kind of pot-bellied pig rolling in the sun. It's not very kosher for him to be a Jewish man, but I'm not 100% sure that's what's going on. Angie, what do you see from where you are? Hey guys, I'm over here sort of on this other side, and it appears that he's drawing or writing some kind of grocery list, because at the top I see Mountain Dew and Slim Jims. I'm not exactly sure if that's what he's writing or not. He is a bachelor, so it makes complete sense. But hey guys, this is Phil again. I've sort of rearranged myself to where I can get a better bird's eye view, and it appears that he's drawing a self-portrait of himself, obviously, but he's given himself a Fu Manchu, and I don't know if that's, we don't know what he drew, honestly. We have no clue. And so people like to imagine, think, be creative, and think about some of these things. But a pastor, I read an article by a pastor named Tolian Chavijan, and he really shed a lot of light on this passage and approaching this passage, and so I give him a lot of credit. But he comments that it's instructive for us to look at other places in the Bible where the hand of God is actually writing, because Jesus, being God in the flesh, is bending down to write something. It's got to be important. And so we see in Exodus 31:18, the hand of God is writing what? The Ten Commandments, yeah. We see the hand of God writing the Ten Commandments, and that's a pretty easy one. We see the commandments are commands. They are law. They are the legislation of God, okay? So that's the first example. But another one that we see that isn't as well known is in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel 5, King Belshazzar is his name. He's the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king. And in Daniel 5, he's having a big party. The Bible says there's lots of wine. They are worshiping gods of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, all these different things. And then out of nowhere, during this party, a hand appears. And a hand begins writing words on the wall. And so they're all freaked out by this, as you can imagine, as a hand out of nowhere is drawing on a wall, much like we would be surprised. And so he begins to find all these different people in his kingdom who, I can't read this, you can't read this, we need to find somebody that can read this. And so they look, they search, and they finally get Daniel to come and interpret the writing on the wall. And this is a painting by Rembrandt called Belshazzar's Feast. And you can sort of see the writing on the wall up here, and everybody's sort of got this look of shock on their face. This man right here spilling his wine, which is a crime, you know. And so that's what's happening. And so Daniel translates, and it says this: God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Okay, that's not good. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, also not good. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, which is also bad news, since he's a Babylonian king. His kingdom is coming to an end. The throne is coming to an end. These are clearly words of judgment. And some of you have heard the phrasing, the writing on the wall. You've heard that. It's an idiom that we use in our culture. It sort of communicates maybe some sort of impending doom, or maybe it communicates some kind of looking into the future and knowing something about the future, following the signs. Stevie Wonder wrote a song, very superstitious, writing on the wall, right? So we see that phrasing a lot in our culture. But clearly these are words, a variation of law, but words of judgment on this king. Words of judgment on this kingdom as a whole. Okay, bad news. bad news. So it's not too much of a stretch for us to believe that Jesus could have been writing some harsh words as well. Words of law, words of judgment, maybe even concerning some of these Pharisees. Any of you who have spent time in church, you've probably heard people talk about, you know, maybe Jesus was starting to write the names of the mistresses and girlfriends that these Pharisees had. Okay, what about Debbie? What about Denise? What about all these people? Because you notice with all of these other Pharisees, with everyone there, they begin to what? They begin to leave. They begin to withdraw. Jesus could have been writing Job 31, where Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. He could have been writing down what he said in Matthew 5 when he says, you have heard it said, yet thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We know that it was something that the Pharisees didn't like. We know that it was something really, really hard for them to take, really harsh for them to see, because they began to fade in the background. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Okay, had Jesus been soft on this woman? Had Jesus been extremely graceful and was writing messages of grace or whatever? Then these Pharisees probably would have hung around and tried to get him hung up or indict him. But instead, they faded to the background, and really they began to do exactly what we all do. Okay? They began to do exactly when we are face to face with the commands of God, when we are face to face with the tall orders that the Lord puts before us, the inflexible, exhaustive, enormous demands of God, we do the exact same thing, and we scatter. We backpedal, we back away, we hit the eject button, we pull the ripcord. We don't necessarily want to deal with that. So for the underage teenage guy who's at a party drinking, the cops show up. Oh, I'm going to go ahead and empty that cup and sort of just fade into the background, right? For the man who's at home watching something on TV that he shouldn't, and the wife and kids walk in. Oh, I was just flipping through the channels and the battery's starting to die and it just got stuck on that one. We try to talk our way out of those things. For the lady who constantly dogs people behind their back, the day that she's finally confronted by that person and about what she's saying, oh no, I didn't say it that way. I didn't mean it. They totally misunderstood me. I did say bless her heart before I said all those things, so that should make it okay, right? We backpedal. We sort of withdraw, try to find some way to get out of that. And so we sort of want to bolt the scene. We want to keep our distance. And we even adopt this posture with the Lord when it comes to our sin, when it comes to some of the guilt that we feel, some of the shame that we feel from what we've done. We want to kind of keep our distance, and before too long we've stiff-armed the Lord, not been transparent with him. We want to avoid the people of God. We want to avoid the house of God till we've isolated ourselves. We don't feel worthy. We don't feel right. We feel like we've disappointed the Lord for the 9 millionth time that day. And so it makes sense that we want to set up walls. We want to keep our distance. We want to just kind of scatter from those things. And that's something that these Pharisees are facing as well. But the passage goes on and it says, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, which is good news, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. I think it's important for us to look at the order of that, the order of this sequence right here. First, Jesus tells her that I do not condemn you. Then he says, go and sin no more. Okay, Jesus, he does not make his love, he does not make his forgiveness, he does not make his pardon something conditional. He doesn't put stipulations on it. He does not put this woman on probation. He doesn't say, okay, look, if I'm going to make this call, if I'm going to make this judgment call, I'm going to put you on 6 months probation. I need you to see me once a week, okay? I've got this ankle monitor that I want you to wear, all right? I know it'll clash with your shoes, but I think you're a little wrapped up in that anyways, Okay, this is what got you in this situation to begin with. And next, I want you to attend some AA meetings, Adultery Anonymous. Don't get too friendly with the people in the meeting. And then maybe after that, after we do that for a couple months, then maybe I will forgive you and not condemn you to what you really deserve. No. Jesus does something much better than that. Jesus does something far greater than that. Before she has time to backpedal, before she has time to try to explain the situation, here's what really happened, before she has time to make promises, try to talk her way out of it, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And the judgment that she deserves, the punishment that she deserves, all of those things, the shame that she deserves, all of those things are absorbed by Jesus. Jesus takes those on. He absorbs those things. And a problem that a lot of people have outside the church, even people in the church, we struggle with this, is that we see religions as a system of behavior modification. I do this in order to gain favor with God. I do this and I lose favor with God. And this is why this becomes our knee-jerk reaction also, people of the church, is because we feel like we have to constantly be earning the favor and earning the grace of God. And that's why we always have to be reminding ourselves of the gospel. We always have to be reminding ourselves what Jesus has done, how he has saved us, how it's his work on the cross that has set us free, and nothing that we could ever do on our own. We have to remind ourselves that we are the woman caught in adultery. That this isn't just some nice story of how Jesus was so nice and he was nice to this poor, despicable woman with clear problems, but the story is that Jesus is good, is loving, is righteous, and he is all those things to every despicable one of us. Because all of us are caught in the act. All of us are caught in the act. We are all deserving of this judgment. We are all disobeyers of the law. We all deserve ultimately death. We are all dirty and tainted before God. Aren't you glad you brought your friends with you today, huh? This is great. But we've all been caught in the act. Hey, this is the bad news. This is the bad news. And yet Jesus says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And obviously that's no one. No one can say that but himself. So Jesus has every right. Jesus has every right to find the biggest, nastiest looking stone with jagged edges. He has every right to pick up that stone and with this woman on the ground. He has every right to just smash that stone on her. But instead, the God of the universe, the God in the flesh, took that stone, that massive stone, and he dropped it on himself. He dropped it on himself for this woman. He dropped it on himself for me. He dropped it on himself for you so that we could know him, that he would, that we would receive his righteousness, that we would trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord. When we were deserving of judgment, when we were deserving of condemnation, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on the cross. And Isaiah says that there he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed and we are made whole. Amen? Amen. So this is why the gospel is the good news. This is the cure. This is the cure for the bad news. This is the cure for our fallen diagnosis. The bad news is that on our own, we are wicked, we are sinful. And no matter what we do to try to clean that up, no matter what we try to do to fix the things in us, we can never quite outrun the sin in our lives because we are our own worst enemy. But the good news is that Jesus took the stone that was meant for us. Jesus took the stone that was meant for this woman. And he died for every wicked thing in me. He died for every wicked thing in you. He died for every wicked thing in everybody next door dressed in orange. He died for everyone who spills out of their mouth just vile things against God and against God's people. He died for the sins of people around the world who hunt down Christians and kill Christians. He died for their sins. He took the stone that is meant for them and he dropped it on himself. Romans 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. We are under the good news, no longer the bad news. And so I want to invite you guys to just close your eyes where you're seated, and Danny, you can go ahead and come on up and start playing. But I don't know where this lands on your radar today. I don't know if going into this story you've heard it so many times and you think, oh, that woman was kind of in a bad spot. She shouldn't have been doing that. So I think we all should learn from that. But maybe you didn't realize that maybe I'm the woman caught in adultery. Maybe I'm the one who is guilty of disobeying the commands of God. Well, hey, we all are. We absolutely all are. So I don't know what this is doing inside of you. I don't know what the Lord's working on with you, but the good news is that we don't have to have it all figured out. The good news is that if you've been trying to fight it off, if you've been trying to stay one step ahead, two steps ahead of your iniquity, of your sin, all the baggage that you have, the truth is that no one can outrun that. No one can outrun their own pitfalls. No one can outrun that iniquity. No one can outrun their own brokenness. And so if you're here today and you want to, if you want to lay all that down, if your life is just full of bad news, and granted, you've done things to bring that on yourself, just like this woman has. If your life is full of this bad news and you're ready to lay that down, you want to just drop that and turn that over and sit and rest under the forgiveness of Christ and under the rest of Christ. If that's you and you just want to embrace that good news, if you would just lift your hand. Amen. 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 Well, as Dan is gonna lead our song of invitation, and I'm gonna pray, and I'm gonna pray, and if maybe you haven't received this good news, you've heard of the phrase the gospel, you don't know exactly how that works, and you had have heard the term being saved and all that, saved from what, but if what you've heard today resonates with you, and you've said, you know, I've never quite accepted Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord, and I've never really received this good news amid all the bad news, amid all the wickedness and the filth that's in me, I want Jesus to make me clean. I want Jesus to make me whole. If you've never done that, I'm going to give you an opportunity when we stand and sing to come down and you can pray with me. I won't embarrass you or anything like that. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to live under that good news. But I also invite you, if you want to come up while we sing and just kneel at this altar and pray, you're welcome to do that as well. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that you don't just give us the diagnosis, but you give us the cure in Christ. And in that cure, you came to live. You lived in the person of Jesus, and you laid your life down for us. God, you let all of those who it seemed like were against you, God, nail you to the cross. Even in your love, you said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But God, in doing that, you took the stone that was meant for me. You took the stone that was meant for all of us. So Lord, I pray that as you would speak to the minds and hearts of the people here today, God, I pray that you would press your good news into them, that the Spirit would drive the good news to every heart and every mind here this morning. So may men and women all over this room embrace that peace and that truth. And we say these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please stand.